If you could open your Bibles or your Bible applications on your mobile devices to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be in the book of 1 John chapter 2 primarily. I originally titled this message, Loving Others with the Love of Christ. However, a better title was provided by one of the mentors that God has put in my life, John Davis. And he thought a better title is Evidences of New Life in Christ, and I agree. That is a better title for the sermon. Evidences of New Life in Christ. Now, in the days of John the Apostle, there were people who went around claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ. And yet the lives of these people looked very little like the life that Christ lived during his time on earth. These people claimed to know God, and yet they were unwilling to obey his commands. These people claimed to have fellowship with God, but they did not love others like Jesus did when he was here on earth in the time of his incarnation. And these pseudo-followers, these false disciples, deceived not only themselves with their lifestyle and their claims, but they deceived others as well. And we live in a day that is very similar to the day of John the Apostle. We live in a day where there are many who claim to follow Christ. Mormons claim to be Christ followers. Roman Catholics claim to be Christ followers. Followers of Harold Camping claim to be Christian. Episcopalians claim to be Christian. Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Evangelicals, Fundamentalists, all claim to be Christian. In Grace Church of Philly, many claim to be a Christian. At Wyoming Avenue Baptist Church, many claim to be a Christian. The word Christian has become a nearly meaningless term in our environment today. How very confusing this is to all of us, especially those outside of the church. If it's confusing inside the church, how much more confusing is it to those who are not familiar with the scriptures at all? What is a Christian? How does one become a Christian? Does saying that one is a Christian automatically make that person a Christian? How do we know what a Christian even is? The answer is very simple. The answer cuts through all of these confusing things in our culture. A Christian is one who has been born from above by grace through a genuine repentant faith in Jesus Christ alone. If a person has not been born again, it matters very little what they may call themselves, for they are still outside of Christ and stumbling around in the darkness of their sins. The person who has been born again has a life that is supernaturally empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And in the past, in conversation with people and in meditation and thought on this, when one is born from above and saved, the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that helped to create everything out of nothing, indwells that man or that woman. The powerful, almighty Creator God lives within you. There should be evidence of this incredibly powerful being working himself out through you, through your words, through your deeds, through the way you live your life. We can reasonably expect that a person that has this incredibly powerful being living within them will have a life that is noticeably different than those who don't, right? That's what we would expect. This is a reasonable expectation. In other words, such a person would have a life that would look something like the life that Jesus lived when he was here on earth. For he operated by the same power of the same Holy Spirit that we do if we would but yield to that power. So let us not be deceived by the claims and the labels and the names of those who say that they follow Jesus. Their lives and actions indicate what their true spiritual condition is and who their idols are and who their real spiritual masters are. Let us also take care not to deceive ourselves into thinking that we have fellowship with God when we really do not. Scripture exhorts us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. What do our lives look like? Do they look like Christ's life? If Christ is in us and we are in him, then our lives will look different, radically different than those around us who do not have Christ. Our lives will look like his life. Let's look at our text in 1 John 2. We're going to work primarily in verses 7 to 11. The Word of God says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him, in this one, there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So let's notice first the distinction and the similarity between the old commandment and the new commandment. Look in verse 7. What is the old commandment that John is speaking of here? In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 19, we find the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And the context of verse 7 supports that this would be the proper interpretation. For in the verses following in 1 John 2, we find John speaking about loving your brother in verses 9 to 11. We also find support for this in John's second epistle, where he says in verse 5, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Notice also in verse 7, John states that this old commandment is the word that you have heard, the word that you have heard. What he means by this is that his readers had been receiving this teaching to love one another from the time when they first heard the preaching and teaching of God's word in the worship services of their local assembly, their local church. This old command is an absolutely foundational teaching for God's covenant people, both for his old covenant people, Israel, and for his new covenant people, the church. And a few questions that go along as a result. If the teaching to love your neighbor as yourself was so foundational in the early church, shouldn't it be front and center in our lives as well? How are we doing at loving one another inside the church? Not just here at Wyoming Avenue Baptist, but other believers in other churches. By church, I mean church universal, those within the body of Christ. Are you holding a grudge against a brother or sister in the faith? Are you guilty of quarreling with one another over lesser, peripheral matters of the faith, things that are not gospel essentials? Are you guilty of judging your brothers and sisters in Christ rather than loving them in the unity of the faith that you share by the power of the gospel? Are you bitter and angry with other Christians? Why? Why would you be? This ought not to be so. How are we doing at loving one another in the church? How are we doing at loving one another outside of the church? Or loving our neighbors, rather, outside of the church? Are we involved in their lives in any way? Do we lovingly incarnate the good news of the gospel in deeds of mercy and good works in our community? Do we put, as some say, hands and feet on the gospel message? Do we authenticate the gospel with our actions, or do we disqualify the gospel with our actions? Do we cause those outside the church to blaspheme the name of Christ because of how we behave and how we speak and how we act and treat others? Or do we provide evidence for the testimony and truth of the gospel? So if you feel incapable of loving others in this sacrificial way, this unselfish way, perhaps you have yet to experience the new birth by grace through faith, and yet remain outside of the family of God. If you feel uncomfortable with this command to love others sacrificially, perhaps you have yet to see the glory of Christ in the gospel because the darkness has blinded your eyes. Let's look back at the text in verse 8. By the Holy Spirit, the apostle says, at the same time, it is a new commandment. This old commandment is a new commandment. John is probably thinking of Christ's teaching, which he cites in his gospel in chapter 13, verse 34. This is the words of Jesus himself. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And if not properly explained, the statement that the old commandment is also a new commandment has the potential to create some confusion. In order to help us in understanding John's meaning here, I'm just going to briefly cover a few ways in which this old command can be considered new. First, even though the command is old, as John says, the Lord is here renewing it and bringing it again to the attention of the faithful so that they may continue to practice it throughout their whole life. And we all know in our technology-saturated and obsessed culture, everybody is obsessed with the new, no matter what it is. The new computer, the new projector, the new iPhone, the new house, the new car, the new anything, the new shoes. Right, whatever gear everybody else is wearing, everyone is obsessed with the new. The new is automatically better. That's the human tendency, to think that the new is true, the new is better. Occasionally that may be the case. Occasionally that may not be the case. So that something is new is not necessarily an indication of its truthfulness or even goodness. So even though the command is old, the Lord here renews it in our mind. He brings it back to the forefront. Secondly, another way to understand this would be that Jesus gave new meaning to the command to love one's neighbor when he told his listeners that the command extended even to the enemy, even to the one who would persecute Christians and murder them and torture them and hinder the work of the gospel. These are the ones that deserve our love as well. As he did with other commands, such as the prohibition against murder or adultery, Jesus here expands our understanding of what love really is. Even the unbeliever can love those who are good to them. Even the unbeliever can love somebody in a time where there's no strife, no persecution, no bitterness, no division, no argument. In that, we are no different than anybody else. But only in the power of Christ can we be enabled to love our enemies, a radical concept. Even today, after 2,000 years of Christian teaching, still a very radical and controversial concept in the church. According to Christ, our neighbors include those who hate us, those who steal from us, those who persecute us, and those who want to kill us. We are to pray for these ones, to love them, our enemies. We are to do good deeds for them. So Christ expands our understanding of what it means to love. Thirdly, and I think this is the primary meaning, thirdly, the same command to love our neighbor can be understood as new in the sense that since the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is now new evidence of what this command looks like in its divinely intended fullness. We have seen the complete example that Jesus came to show us. And now we have a better understanding of what love looks like than we did under the old covenant in the Old Testament times before Christ came. It could well be said that people did not really know what love was until they saw it in Jesus Christ. One commentator has said, "A game may become a new game for us when we have seen some expert play it." And as soon as I read those words, I thought immediately of Michael Jordan, who was in his prime when I was a young man. I'm not terribly good at basketball at all. I'm Italian, so genetically, there's some issues there. But when I saw Michael Jordan play, I immediately knew that he had raised it to a new level. And watching him play was an incredible incredible, I'll call it a blessing, to watch that man be such an expert at his craft with the talents that God had given him. God has certainly not given me those talents. Not the height, not the athletic ability. But I have the gospel, and that's enough. So watching an expert play a game gives us a glimpse into what that game can be in its fullness. And Jesus did this with love for us. This command was new also because in Jesus Christ, love had reached a standard that it had never reached before. And it was by that standard that men and women were commanded to love. Fourthly, believers in the New Covenant age have something new that truly assists them and dramatically assists them in fulfilling this divine command to love. They have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. Thus, Christians have a new power living within them that has written the law of God upon their heart and in their mind, and it causes them, these ones who believe in and follow Christ, it causes them to love others as Christ does. Not perfectly like he did, because we have not achieved yet full sanctification in Christ's likeness. That will come at glorification, upon rapture or death. So this Holy Spirit empowers us to love others as Christ loved. And I thought about it. I was going over this sermon yesterday. I do want to provide an illustration of this in my own life. I don't like using illustrations out of my own life. I do not like directing attention to myself, especially when I'm preaching. But the Lord brought this to my mind. I was saved relatively later on in life, when I was 29 years old. And about 4 months after I was saved, I was reading through how we are to love our enemies. And I thought to myself, well, who's my enemy? I don't really have any enemies. I'm not at war with anybody. And then I realized that, in fact, I did have an enemy, and I had not yet forgiven him and loved him the way that I needed to. Like I said, I was saved later on, at about 29 years old. And when I was a young teen, my mother left my father for his best friend. And this man, we came to find out later, in very short order, was not only an alcoholic, but he was an abusive alcoholic. So this abusive alcoholic became my stepfather. And he abused not only my mother, but he physically abused my little sister as well, who was very young at the time, 2, 3, 4 years old. And I learned of this very quickly. I didn't live with them. I stayed with my father, but I knew what was going on in that house. And I grew to hate this man very quickly. And when I was about 20 years old, I received word one night that some really bad things, terrible things had happened. And I made plans to, which I had been thinking of for quite some time, I made plans to murder this man. I wanted to do it with all my heart. And remember, I was an unsaved person at this time. I was about 20. And I actually took positive steps toward committing this murder. And even though I was unsaved, God's grace in my life intervened, and circumstances did not permit for this to be carried through. And about 9 years later, I was saved. A few months later, after I was saved, like I said, I'm in bed. I'm meditating on the words of Christ to love my enemy. And I realized that I had not yet forgiven this man for the horrible wrongs he had done my family, to myself, to my father, to my brother, to my sister, and mostly to my mother. And I asked the Lord for the power and the strength to love this man, and he gave it to me. He gave it to me. The next weekend was Easter weekend, ironically enough. One of my early mentors after I was saved called the change in someone's life that happens after salvation, he called it resurrection power, or the resurrection factor. And when new life wells up within you, this new life that only the Holy Spirit can bring through faith in Christ, amazing, amazing things just happen. And I called my mother up, and she knew my feelings for this man, for her husband. And I said, Mom, I want to invite you and your husband over for Easter dinner. And she was floored. My mother was not yet saved at that point. And she was amazed. He was amazed because I had threatened him to his face before that I was going to kill him. So when he came into my house, he was still somewhat confused. He come in for Easter dinner, and he walked in and he reached his hand out, and his hand was shaking. I mean, really shaking. And I pushed his hand aside and I hugged him, and I said, I'm glad to have you here for dinner. And we sat down and we had Easter dinner together. I introduced him to my children. He had never met my children, for I forbade it. That is the love of Christ, because I, John, hated that man. I wanted to murder him. I had taken steps to murder this man. And Jesus, working through me, washed away that hatred. And I no longer hated that man. He continued on as an alcoholic. He continued on as abusive. But I loved him nonetheless. I just felt sorry for him at that time. The Lord took the anger in my heart, and his love overwhelmed it. This is this new power, this new divine assistance that we have to love others. Not accessible to those who are not regenerate. Those who are not born again do not have this ability to do that. And that's the fourth point. Let's look at verse 8, back to the text. In verse 8, John states that this new commandment of loving others as ourselves is true in Jesus and in you. For the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It is the saving power of Jesus that drives out the darkness of hatred and sin. It is the enlightening and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit that shines the light of Christ into our hearts and gives us the desire to love others unconditionally, no strings attached, even if they harm us or harm our families. This light begins to shine at the time of the new birth, and it becomes brighter as we grow up in our new faith and become rooted in the teaching of Christ. A few questions in application. What does your life look like? Is the truth of the new commandment a reality in your life? Is it words on a page, or is it things that you see when you look in the mirror of your life? Is it readily apparent to anyone else that would look into your life that you love others and care for them unconditionally? It should amaze them. This is an otherworldly love. This is not natural. I do a lot of work in Camden, New Jersey, and people frequently just say, "What are you doing? It's a desolate place. Why would you go there? Those people don't care about you. They just want to take advantage of you. They're just going to take your resources." That's not my job. Their motivations are not my concern. My concern is to love them and share the gospel with them in that. So if this otherworldly love is not evident in some fashion, we all reflect God's love imperfectly to varying degrees. But if this love is not evident in your life in some fashion, then perhaps you do not have the new power of the Holy Spirit that enables you to obey this new commandment. Later on in his letter, if you want to look there, if you have your Bibles open, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. John also says in chapter 3, verse 10, that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In chapter 4, verse 7, John states that whoever loves others has been born of God. So the question is, have you been born of God? Have you been born of God? To be born of God means to be given new spiritual life from above. We are all born dead in our trespasses and sins and our rebellion against the one who created us. This brings the condemnation and just wrath of God upon us. Our many sins are deserving of only death and punishment. Our only hope is to place our trust in Christ Jesus, the God-man, who lived a sinless and perfect life, died on the cross in our place to satisfy and absorb the wrath of God towards sinners. this Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead in the fantastic and amazing power of the Holy Spirit, proving that his sacrifice was pleasing and acceptable to God the Father. Jesus Christ lived, he died, and he rose in order to provide us with new life from above, to reconcile us to the Father, and to restore us to a right relationship with him by faith. So my question is, has there ever been a time in your life where you made a decisive break and turn from sin, that's called repentance, and trusted in Christ and Christ alone to save your soul? Was there ever a time in your life where you can say, truly, I was born of God? John says that your actions reveal the state of your heart, whether it is dead in the darkness of sin or alive in the light of Jesus Christ. Does your life look like Jesus' life? What did Jesus do? He cared for others. He fed others. He taught others about God. He actively loved them and sacrificed for them. Do you do these things? Do you do any of these things? This is the way that John says we can tell if we are children of God or not. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk or live in the same way in which he, Christ, walked." Back to the text. Let's look at verses 9 to 11. John here contrasts love and hate and light and darkness. And the basic teaching is that the presence of hatred or love in someone's life is a direct indicator of their spiritual condition. It is the evidence of their spiritual condition. Look in verse 9. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light." Notice the boldness in John's speech and the bluntness. He's very straightforward and explicit. There are very few people today in our culture that speak in such a way, in absolutes. Absolutes are shunned in our culture today. But notice that John the Apostle is not afraid to speak in absolutes. The one who speaks in such a manner today is considered to be rude, close-minded, stupid, or even intolerant. But John puts his statements in these terms that offer no middle ground. In John's speech, there is no twilight. There's no dawn. There's no dusk. There's no half-light condition. There's either light or darkness, love or hatred. Notice that John says, "Whoever says he is in the light." Whoever says he is in the light. This indicates that the Apostle John is fully aware that there are people who profess to know God, but do not truly know God. People say all sorts of things, but merely saying something does not make it so. And in the church community, there are those who persist in calling themselves Christians, even though their lives show scant evidence. Their lives show very little evidence of a new birth ever having taken place in their heart. In the end, it's not up to us to sort these ones out. That is the job of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, our Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works or deeds in your name?'" The terrifying verse is verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Now remember, in John's day and in our day, many say they know God. But God himself in Christ ratifies whether or not this is true. He says, "I never knew you. You can say you knew me, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And this word lawlessness pops up again in John's epistle. In 1 John 3, the apostle states that those who practice lawlessness do not know Christ, and even these ones are of the devil, in verses 4 and 8 of 1 John 3. Hatred itself is a form of lawlessness. It goes directly against the law of Christ, both the new and the old command. John goes on to say, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The person who says that they are in the light but hates his brother remains in darkness. What about you? Do you claim to be a follower of Christ and yet harbor hatred in your heart toward someone else? Let's look at verse 10. John says that for those who abide in the light, there is no cause for stumbling. In other words, those who walk in the light do not stumble because they know where they are going. This is a well-lit room. Not many of us are in danger of stumbling unless we have a physical malady, an eye condition, or some such thing. But our path in this assembly here is well lit. Our steps are secure because everything is well lit. In the spiritual realm, the same is true. Whoever loves others in deed as well as in word will inevitably make progress in our spiritual life. One thing that I believe many mistakenly overlook, many brothers and sisters, is that good deeds sanctify. Good deeds edify and build you up. The one who serves is served when he serves. It's not just the doctrine of Christ that builds up, but it is how we work that doctrine out in our lives that builds us up as well and gives us confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit and in his words. Consider also the truth of Proverbs 4, verse 18, which says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." The prophet Malachi foresaw a time when the sun of righteousness would rise with healing in its wings for those who feared God in Malachi 4. There is indeed no doubt that Malachi here refers to Jesus Christ as this sun of righteousness. In John 8, Jesus himself says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let's look finally at verse 11 in 1 John 2. "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." We are here reminded of Proverbs 4, verse 19, which states, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." The way of hatred is the way of the wicked. The way of love is the way of the righteous. And by righteous, I mean those who have been reconciled to God in Christ, the Son of righteousness, the true light, through the new birth. The way of hatred is the way of darkness. The way of love is the way of light. The way of hatred is the way of lawlessness and rebellion against God. The way of love is the way of law keeping and fellowship with God by the power of his Holy Spirit, not through our own efforts. The way of hatred is the way of spiritual death. The way of love is the way of spiritual life, both for now and all eternity. What standard can we measure ourselves by to find assurance that we are, in fact, saved in Christ? If you look in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, it about sums up the matter for us very nicely. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected or made complete. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." In Romans 5, verse 5, the scripture states that at the time of our new birth, the Holy Spirit pours out God's love into our hearts. God's love is sacrificial. God's love is unconditional. This love is supremely modeled for us in Christ. Does your life and do your deeds show evidence of this kind of love for others? This is how we know that we are born of God and saved from spiritual destruction, that we have a God-implanted desire and passion to keep his commandment, to love others just as Christ has loved us. Let's pray together. Our wonderful and merciful God, our loving God, our gracious God, we give you much praise and many thanks for the love that you have shown supremely in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for bestowing the gift of the Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, we pray that we would yield to the Holy Spirit's influence and conviction in our lives, to live lives that look like Jesus' life. We thank you for this wonderful example. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures which perfectly testify to everything it is that you would have us to know about the Lord and his life. As the Apostle John says at the end of his gospel, there are many things that we do not know about the love of Christ, and if it were recorded, all the volumes in the world would not be able to contain all the wonderful deeds and loving things he did for others. But Lord, we thank you for those things you have sovereignly chosen to reveal to us by your Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the prophets of your church. We thank you, Lord, for providing a way of mercy, for providing an avenue of grace, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the resurrection of the dead and the life to come. We could never repay you, Lord, for all the wonderful things you've done for us. And in your mercy, you don't even ask for repayment. All you ask for is for a faithful testimony, a faithful witness of your message, and lives that authenticate that witness. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fill us in such a way that we would be good witnesses, taking the gospel into the difficult and hard-to-reach places. We say hard to reach, Lord, not because these areas are impossible or difficult to reach physically, but our sinful minds and sinful emotions and fears, Lord, sometimes overwhelm our love for you. We pray that our love for you would overflow to the extent that we would willingly and gladly go into the difficult areas for your glory and for the sake of your gospel. We love you, Lord. We pray in the power of your Holy Spirit, in your Son's name. Amen.